Well, if you were here last week, you saw the imagery. We're in the middle of a series that involves trees, and I understand there'll be a tree on a screen behind me, but a altogether different kind of tree this week. And as it comes up here, it's not meant to be a reminder of what's coming in the months ahead here in New England, as far as a stark, cold, leafless reminder, but it tells us where we're at in the story this week. So, 3-week series. Last week we looked at creation. Remember how God said in Genesis 1, as each thing's created, he says, it is good. And then he said, it is very good at the end of that creation. And things seem really good. As you walk out of there, there's a sense of hope. There's a hopefulness that exists there. There's a sense of joy that comes. This week is going to be different. And I'll tell that to you in advance. If you're to think about different movies, and you're thinking about groups of movies, think about the trilogy of the Star Wars movie. Last week was New Hope, and actually it's First Hope if you think of it that way. This week is Empire Strikes Back as we turn into Genesis chapter 3. If you look in the Urban Dictionary, you'd find a term that's represented by three letters, DTR. And any of those who are in a relationship, you're probably familiar with DTR, though you may not know exactly what those letters stand for. According to the Urban Dictionary, it is define the relationship. And it's a conversation that any young couple will have to determine who they are and where they're going as a couple. Genesis chapter 2 is our define the relationship text. From last week, you'll remember verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so here we see that you and I and all people were created for a purpose. We are created to work and care for creation in the presence of our Creator, living in obedience to God. This is what the theologians call coram Deo. It's living in the presence, in the eyesight of God. In covenant theology, we use terms here, the covenant of works or the covenant of life. It's an arrangement that says if we're obedient, we live. If we're disobedient, we will die. But in Genesis 3, we're going to see a different kind of DTR here. We're not defining the relationship at this point. Instead, we see the dissolving of the relationship. And this dissolution, it takes a familiar form. One that we witness in every generation since that time. One that we see in our very own lives today. And of course, with the dissolution will come death. And so we turn our attention this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Let us pray together. Lord, we're grateful this morning as we come to this space and this time. As we come into this place and we stand before your word, knowing that it humbles us, because today it reflects back to us who we are. We don't like the picture. But Lord, help us as we hear these words, as we encounter your word, that we might hear your voice that continues to speak into lives, into our life, to give us life. Lord, we pray that you'd give us life by your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading throughout the chapter. There is a point, though, where I'll break and then I'll pick it up near the end. But Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And now picking up in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Woody Allen once quipped, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And he said this for good reason, because the process of dying is horrible. In Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7, we find the unfolding process of that certain death that God had warned man about in Genesis chapter 2, should he eat from the tree that was forbidden. And here in this passage, we begin to see how bad it's going to get, as we begin to see that process towards death will include a number of many deaths. The first death is this. We see the death of innocence. In verse 7 and 10, the serpent was right. Their eyes would be opened. But it wasn't wisdom that would flood those eyes of these persons. In the realization of their own nakedness, something fundamentally has changed now for people in the way that we see each other, in the way that we see ourselves. Shame and vulnerability enter the human conscience, intertwined with fear and a perceived need for self-protection. And there comes a second death here. We see the death of dependence, again in verse 7, that dependence on God. That self-protection takes shape in making coverings for themselves, as we read. And I might add here that those coverings will be inadequate, using leaves to cover. The image bearers here are hiding behind creation, hiding behind created tree leaves, but also hiding behind the trees themselves later on. People who have abandoned the author and source of life try to find their own solution. There's a third kind of death that emerges here as well. We see the death of abiding in God's presence in verses 8 and 10. Being in God's presence will no longer be a place that brings joy and life to the human family. It will no longer be a place where woman and man will thrive, but rather it's a place that we interpret as a place of fear and judgment. The good and generous author of life is now seen as the harbinger of destruction and death. And this loss of trust extends beyond our Creator in a fourth kind of death. We see the death of concern for the other in verses 12 and 13. Amidst the shame of having been caught, both man and woman blame others for their disobedience. Man here blames the woman. Woman blames the serpent. Neither one owns their own actions. When push comes to shove, preservation of the self here trumps any concern for what may come of the other. Author Terry Pratchett writes this, "It is said that your life flashes before your eyes just before you die. That is true. It's called life. And with death now comes the brevity of life. a life that will bear the marks of death at every turn. Note how God describes this condition and what happens in verses 14 and following. Life will be a place where we see disappointment that accompanies relationships, where desires will now go unmet, where life will become difficult and toilsome, where people will die and return to the dirt. So how do we get to that point? How do we arrive at this place, and why did our forebears choose disobedience? Well, the first seven verses here of the text tell us quite a bit about that process and that journey for them and for us as well. Now, writers and preachers over the years have reflected on these verses, and they've identified a series of stages to sin and temptation. This past week, I was looking at a number of different articles on this, and note the titles from these articles: The Three Stages of Temptation. Another article: The Four Stages of Temptation. The Five Stages of Sin. The Six Stages of Temptation. Real articles. And not to be outdone, Seven Steps of Temptation Leading to Sin. And so we can come up with a lot of steps and stages to explain how this all comes about. But let me offer here three observations from our text as to how the human family has and continues to dissolve the relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. First observation is this: we regularly entertain conversations with the serpent. I don't mean here the slithery reptile. The text notes the craftiness of the serpent, which doesn't have a positive or negative connotation to it just by itself. Instead, what it does is the author is alerting the reader to pay close attention to what the serpent is about to say. And note how the serpent begins that dialogue with the woman. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A hint of doubt enters the mind here. A questioning both of what God has said and even if God has spoken at all. And the woman comes back with an expanded version of that command that we heard in Genesis chapter 2. After all, the command was not to eat the fruit, but she expands on it with, we're not even supposed to touch it. But here's the thing. The introduction of doubt has already begun its sinister work, as the conversation will continue. How often do you and I begin our descent and fall into sin by entertaining our own conversation with serpent voices? Those voices that question what God calls you and I to be. But as we do, we find the familiar pull to temptation. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is immediately followed by a word used in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. The word flee. Part of enduring here is leaving the serpent conversation. Leaving the scene before it becomes a crime scene. But like our forebears, we oftentimes stay. And to bend the words of Genesis 4 ever slightly here, sin is crouching at our door, and it ends up mastering us. The second observation here is that you and I are apt, like our forebears, to place our own judgment over and above God's. A 2016 article in Science identified what psychologists considered the kiss of death for a relationship. And this is what it is: contempt. According to the article, this contempt stems from a superiority complex where, quote, feeling smarter than, better than, or more sensitive than your significant other means you're not only less likely to see his or her opinions as valid, but more importantly, you're far less willing to try to put yourself in his or her shoes to try to see a situation from his or her perspective. God doesn't mean what God said. You know better than what God has said. It's a certain kind of appeal to this kind of thinking. that we, you and I, are on par with God. It can be so clearly seen in life. And so, like the man and woman in the garden, our own sense of superiority leads us to often choose our own judgment over what God has revealed. We show contempt for what God has said, who God is, who God has made us to be. Furthermore, we not only choose a path for ourselves, we actively choose to be tone deaf to the Spirit's directing when God's ways do not suit us. Whereas, according to the earlier article cited, contempt paired with other factors, there's a 93% predictor that that relationship will end in a divorce. Contempt in our relationship with God has a 100% predictor that that relationship will be dissolved, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3. It's all by our design. It comes by way of our intention to be like God. But that's not the only thing that you and I manufacture here. Third observation is this: we create a new reality so that we might claim that which is forbidden. For the man and woman, that which was not to be eaten is imagined now as something that is good to eat. And we do this kind of thing as well, though probably not with fruit. But we do this thing all the time using these words: if only. The brokenness in my relationships can be solved if only I were to enter a relationship with somebody else. If only I had that car or that house or that job or that paycheck or that whatever you fill in the blank with, Twizzlers, whatever it is. If only, that would solve the issue, that would solve the problem here. And so we begin to create a new world, an imagined world, in which our problems go away because of the imaginary, because of what we make up. And we use this, if only, to justify all kinds of bad behavior, to justify all kinds of sin. But whatever we might imagine here, the choice to act is still a bad decision. It doesn't become good because we imagined it. The writer in Proverbs 14:12 said this: there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And so as we come to Genesis 3 and as we look at this passage, John Milton's epic poem titled Paradise Lost about man's fall could easily be changed in its title to this: People Lost. The fall is a complete falling out of position and out of relationship. The relationship not only dissolved, it is seemingly altogether destroyed, with access now completely blocked at the end of Genesis 3 by a cherubim with flaming sword. Jimmy, that's a real downer today. What happened to the hopefulness, the uplifting start of a school year? Next week, we're going to strike a more hopeful chord as we talk about redemption. But let me play on that note just a little bit here this morning as we close. Now, even amidst the curse and the outgrowths of disobedience of the man and the woman, we see moments of grace in the story. God, the one who comes that they're so afraid of, the one who has come that they see as their judge, actually clothes them with a better suited attire instead of the plants that they try to cover themselves up. We see that in Genesis 3. We also see that in the middle of the narrative, as God is talking about what will happen to creation and to them, we see the promise that one day one will crush the head of the serpent. So we see in the midst there, we see some kind of hopefulness to come. And then this at the end of the chapter: even in the midst of a culture and world of death, we see that the woman will receive a name. She will be called Eve because she will be the mother of the living. But there's more. At the end of the chapter, we saw that there was a cherubim with flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life, blocking that way that you and I cannot have access to that tree, that people in every generation would be blocked from that. Well, that imagery will be taken up later on. The imagery of the cherubim in Exodus, we read that when the tabernacle is to be built, a curtain will be placed inside the tabernacle to keep people from going into the Holy of Holies, to be in that place where God's presence is. And on that curtain, they were to weave in a picture of cherubim. That picture is the thing they would see as the priest would walk towards the curtain. They would see these cherubim emblazoned on that same curtain. And that artwork and that imagery would be taken up in the temple. And as curtains were constructed for those temples, they would be there. And you could do a Google search today and look up temple, and you'll see pictures of that curtain, and you'll see pictures of the cherubim, what artists have gone through and tried to draw the picture of what that might have looked like. Matthew chapter 27:51 tells us this, that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain, that same curtain that bore the picture of the cherubim, the same guardians blocking the way to the tree of life, would be torn in half. That in Jesus Christ, the guard will be lifted. The relationship will be restored. The possibility of new creation realized. Why? Well, perhaps as we hear how far we have fallen, how far we have gone away from God, we might hear anew the words of Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. May it be so. Amen.